you will take your New Testaments and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians in the 16th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. My plan tonight is to conclude our study on the book of 1 Corinthians. As we began the study, we pointed out that this was a church that had a lot of problems. And we need to study such books and investigate ourselves whether or not we may be guilty of some of the same problems that they had. And certainly it's been helpful to me and beneficial, and I hope that the study has been for you as well. As we get to this final chapter, the Apostle Paul apparently is answering one more question. He's been doing that ever since chapter 7. And apparently he's answering one more question in verses 1 through 4. And we'll look at that. In fact, we'll spend most of our time this evening in those first four verses. And then we'll move on through the rest of the chapter. There is one more verse that we will slow down on just a bit. But the rest of it is pretty well self-explanatory. In this chapter, we see in verses 1 through 4, the collection for the saints. In verses 5 through 9, we have Paul's travel plans as he's telling Corinth what his plans are. And he mentions Timothy and Apollos in verses 10 through 12. In verses 13 through 18, there are some exhortations there that we need to think about for a moment. And then the final greetings in verses 19 through 24. So as we look at this, I want you to take your Bible out, follow along with me, or at least follow along on the screen, and we'll read all 24 verses. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adverse adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. And concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunaeus, and Achaicus. For what was lacking on your part, they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So, the Apostle Paul, wrapping up this epistle, begins this 16th chapter, what we're going to be looking at tonight, in verse 1, regarding a collection that was to be taken up by the church at Corinth. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. McPhee makes the observation in his commentary, apparently they have written for further instructions as to their part in the collection for the poor in Jerusalem, especially how they are to go about it and how it is to get to Jerusalem. This is something that apparently they knew something about. Most commentators recognize that. Paul had been busy in previous attempts to collect contributions or supplies for saints in Acts chapter 11, verses 29 through 30, as well as in chapter 12 and verse 25. There he was involved in gathering funds for brethren in Judah during a time of famine. And here we have him instructing the churches in Galatia and in Macedonia to support the church in Jerusalem because of a need that existed there. The churches in Galatia had already received instruction from Paul. Paul had been through that. And he was at that time instructing and had instructed them. And so the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem had already been started. And so the Apostle Paul is now instructing them on what they are to do regarding this collection. McQuiggan makes the observation on page 212 of his commentary. He didn't even have to say which saints, although Jerusalem is mentioned, about them going, sending someone to Jerusalem. It is apparent that they were aware of the congregation. He says he didn't even have to say which saints. What does this tell you? That they had prior knowledge of which saints, and they had agreed to do something about it already. I think McQuiggan is right about that. Erdman says on page 170 of his comment, why were they in need? The more probable and permanent cause was the persecution and social ostracism suffered by Christians in Jerusalem, in a city of which the prosperity depended in large measure upon Jewish rites and ceremonies. Converts to Christianity would have peculiar difficulty in securing employment and obtaining financial support. And no doubt that's true. No doubt that it was difficult living as a Christian in Jerusalem, although we know that Christians did. The apostles stayed there. But we also know from Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 that many Christians had to leave Jerusalem, and then they went everywhere preaching the truth because of the persecution that did exist. Another commentator says, why were they in need? With little natural or commercial wealth, the city, Jerusalem, lived mainly upon its religious character, on the attractions of the temple, and the fees thronged by Jews from the whole world. Many commentators agree with that. But again, we are aware that there was a famine prior to this in the area. So, I don't know exactly what the need was there for. We just know that the need existed. And that churches were instructed to support them in their need. It was a need. It wasn't just that they were running a little low on funds to do something there in Jerusalem that they wanted to do. It was a need that existed. Congregations outside of Palestine were indebted to Jerusalem. The gospel began there, and it spread from there. The church in Jerusalem was instrumental in spreading the gospel. However, we also note that the church at Antioch probably had even more to do with the gospel going throughout the whole world because they were the ones who sent the Apostle Paul and Barnabas out first and then Paul and Silas out later. So we have the church in Jerusalem, certainly a central and important congregation in the early church from which the gospel was spread. Romans 15 and verse 27 does make that observation. It would also demonstrate that the members in the churches that Paul had established were obedient to God. You know, one of the things when Paul did return back to Jerusalem, he was accused of teaching error and turning people away from Judaism. Well, this is a demonstration of the faith and the obedience of these Gentile churches. These churches throughout Galatia were, and at Macedonia in Greece, they were made up primarily of Gentiles. Now, there were more Jews in Asia, but in Grecian cultures, it was primarily Gentiles. But yet, they were willing by the instruction of Paul to send support to the church in Jerusalem. And thus, that would also help to bring Jewish and Gentile Christians closer together. And that was a big problem in the early church. There were Jews who did not fully accept the Gentiles. They were looked down on by the Jews. And so this undoubtedly would help. But the reason why is because there was a need in Jerusalem. And whether the Jewish and Gentile problems existed or not, they would have still been responsible if they were capable of helping the church in Jerusalem. The collection for the saints is referred to, this particular collection is referred to several times in Scripture. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. Paul says, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Here, this particular collection is referred to as the fellowship. It is referred to as the fellowship, the gift, the fellowship, and the ministering to the saints. In chapter 9 and verse 13, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by the way, this particular verse, I was going to deal with this verse in our Sunday morning Bible study. I've got a list of commentators who clarify this verse 13, not only for the saints in Jerusalem, but also the saints everywhere. This is not a passage affirming general benevolence. It is a passage describing the gift of fellowship to the saints. And you can read through the context and it bears that out. And all the commentators that I'm aware of agree with that point. So we have the fellowship and then the service. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, it's a ministry to the saints. Chapter 9 and verse 1 as well, you have now concerning the ministering to the saints. It is superfluous for me to write to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 12. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. So it's causing thanksgivings to rise up to God because of this service to the saints. Grace. It's referred to as grace in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 4. A gift. Charis is the Greek term there. Verses 6 and 7 as well. A blessing. Chapter 9 and verse 5. It was a blessing. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand that you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. It was a gift. It was a sharing. It was a blessing that had been given to the church in Jerusalem from all these different churches. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 12, again, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. It was a divine service. It was a divine instruction that was carried out, and thus the thanksgiving was given back towards God who gave the instruction. So, we see now concerning the collection for the saints, it was for them, something that is repeatedly mentioned regarding this collection. Turn over to Romans chapter 15, and this would also tie into 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 13. But in Romans chapter 15, verse 25, it says, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. Okay, what does he have with him as he's going to Jerusalem? As he's writing the Roman epistle, he's bringing it to a close, he has gone his way to Jerusalem with this very gift. And he's going to minister to the saints. He's going to present it to the church at Jerusalem. in verse 26, "For it pleased those of from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." So here you have this contribution, this ministry given to the saints in Jerusalem from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia and Galatia. It was to poor There were poor non-Christians at that time. No question about that. There were poor non-Christians then, just as there are poor non-Christians now. But the church did not take up a collection for the poor non-saints, for the needy of the world. It took up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. I would like for you to think about this. We've been talking about this in our Sunday morning Bible class, and here's one more thought that I don't know that we've discussed or touched on yet. Someone says, "Well, I don't think that benevolence should be limited to saints by the church. I don't think that that's right. I think that we ought to just provide help for anybody." Let me ask you a question. Do we, this congregation, or any congregation of God's people, have unlimited resources? We're all limited, aren't we? Our resources are limited. Thus, our benevolence, by necessity, is going to have to be limited. It's going to have to be. We cannot help everybody. In fact, Jesus made the statement that the poor will always be with you. There is no way that the church, that any individual or any collective group can supply the world's need. It's impossible. So we must recognize a limitation. Secondly, then, what should be the limitation? I suggest to you that we make that limitation what God has specified that limitation to be. Let's draw the line where God did. And then we don't have to worry about, or we don't have to think about and decide whether this sinner is more important or deserving than this sinner. The church took up a collection for the saints. And we see that consistently throughout the New Testament. So that's something to think about. Now, individual members certainly can and should assist anyone that they have a responsibility for, anyone that they have an association with that may fall into need. And again, here's the thing. Ability plus opportunity equals responsibility. I also have limited resources. And so on the human level or the human plane, I have a responsibility to certain individuals or certain ones, but I do not have a responsibility to everyone. And I can't. It's impossible. Everyone's resources are limited. But we are to do good to all men. In Galatians 6 and verse 10, James 1 and verse 27 certainly has reference to helping those who are in need. To members of the household of faith first, and then to anyone. But we've also pointed out in our Sunday morning Bible class that doing good does not mean automatically that we hand somebody some money. Because doing what's good may very well mean we withhold giving money to them. Doing good may be exactly what they, may not be what they want, but what they need. And so, not giving someone money, in fact, the Apostle Paul instructed the church at Thessalonica, if a man doesn't work, neither let him eat. So there you have the idea of withholding funds or help from someone. You don't help them by giving them money. You simply assist them in doing what's wrong. So we are all bound by that rule. But yes, the individuals can support and help anyone but the church. When resources pooled at the congregational level are only used for saints. That's what this collection is for. And every example in the New Testament, Acts 2, 44, 45, Acts 4, 32 through 37, Acts 11, 29 through 30, all of these examples, church supporting needy saints. Money brought to the feet of the apostles, and the apostles distributed to members of the church, to brethren. In 11 and verses 9, 29 through 30, the churches in Judea were supported by the church at Antioch, or helped by the church at Antioch. The brethren in Judea were helped. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16, the needy widows are supported and helped. So, we have this instruction. As I gave order, as I directed thee, you know, SV says, carry out the same arrangement as I made for other churches, Moffat's translation says. So this must be viewed as a command. This is not an option. This is a command. Now, the command to give was to everyone. All the churches in Galatia, as well as the church there at Corinth. It was a universal instruction. The churches of Galatia, Paul had recently went through Galatia on his way to Ephesus, and now he had instructed them, and they were to do the same thing. What were they to do? How were they to collect this money? On the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay by in store as he's profitable. We'll see that. They were told the same thing that the church in Corinth was told. So we have uniformity and practice. So also do ye. They were to do the same thing. In fact, Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 17 of this epistle that Timothy would teach them and instruct them the same things since he taught the same thing in every church. So we have universal or uniformity in instruction. And they were to give upon the first day of the week. Verse 2. The first day of the week. What day is that? That's Sunday. The first day of the week. On the first day of the week. The NASV says on the first day of every week. Why does the NASV, why does the New American Standard Bible translate it that way? Because the language, the original Greek language, demands that. Every first day of the week. Cata is distributed so that we may translate this way. And accurately so. Sunday by Sunday, let each of you lay by. Sunday by Sunday. Someone says, well, I just don't think, I don't see that. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. It doesn't say which first day of the week or every first day of the week. Well, the Greek language demands that understanding of it. Just like, by the way, Acts 20, verse 7. The disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. How often do they come together to break bread? Cata has a distributive force every first day. So you have Linsky and you have Vincent making the same point. That the Greek language demands that understanding. Field, in his commentary on pages 813 and 814, says the fact that Paul makes such a reference at all implies that there is some significance to their setting money aside on this day rather than, for example, once a week. What if Paul would have said that? Just once a week, lay something aside. Okay, we could have done it any day. But he said, upon the first day of the week. This is verified further by the note in Acts 20 and verse 7, which implies most strongly that Paul and the others waited in Troas until the first day of the week, precisely because that is when the Christians gathered for the breaking of bread. First day of the week. Each and every first day of the week. That's when they were to lay something aside. Let each one of you. Now this is individually. They had a responsibility on an individual level. Every Christian had an obligation to give something. God intended that every Christian participate. Now, they weren't required to give all that they had.
But every Christian was required to give something. Compare this with baptism as far as the individual nature of this is concerned. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said, "Let each one of you be baptized." Or as the New King James says, or as the King James Version says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." I can't be baptized for you, and you can't be baptized for me. That's an individual responsibility that you have. Same thing here. I can't give for you, and you can't give for me. Each one of you lay by in store upon the first day of the week. Singing the same thing. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing. Making melody in your heart. Or singing. Grace in your heart to the Lord. Singing. That's an individual responsibility. I can't sing for you and you can't sing for me. The Lord's Supper. Let each one examine himself. I cannot partake of the Lord's Supper for you. You cannot partake of the Lord's Supper for me. Pray. I can't pray for you and you can't pray for me. I can lead you in prayer, but I can't pray for you. I can pray for you on your behalf, but I still can't pray for you. I cannot fulfill your obligation, your responsibility to pray. Lay something aside. Let each one of you lay something aside, personally set aside. Some say that lay by him demands the interpretation of lay by him at home. I've heard brethren make this argument that this is something they must do at home. They're to take this and they're to store it up. They're to put it in a mason jar and go out and bury it in their own backyard. No, that's not what Paul's saying here. Think about this. If that were the correct understanding of this, when he says, "Let each one of you lay something aside," that would violate the next verse. That would violate the whole purpose for the instruction, wouldn't it? He says, the reason why I'm telling you to do this is so that there would be no collection when I come. Okay? If they were keeping it all at home, what would they have to do when Paul got there? They would have to have a collection when he comes, because they would have to take up everybody's mason jars when he comes. So that would violate the whole purpose of the instruction. Laying something aside is to lay aside and put it in a common treasury to wait until he comes. That's the whole point that he's making. Willis says on page 601 of his commentary, "Let me just observe that whatever Paul did not want to be done when he came is precisely what was to be taken care of on the first day of every week." What did he not want done? A gathering and a collection when he came. So that's what they were supposed to do on the first day of the week. He says, "We are forced to conclude that the activity of verses 1 and 2 is a public first day of the week collection." And further on this, McGuigan makes the comment on page 212 of his commentary, "But it certainly seems to me that if they were keeping it at home, the stipulation of the day, every first day, makes no sense. Why would it not just be just as acceptable and effective to do it on Thursday?" And secondly, Paul would be defeating his own desire of having no collections when he came, since they'd have to bring the money in from homes all over the city when he came. So this whole concept that some brethren have, that this just means you keep it together at home, you put it in a savings pot somewhere, and then you bring it together whenever a need arises. And that would just defeat the whole purpose of what Paul is saying here. In store. This is from a Greek word that means to amass or reserve. Lay up treasure. To keep in store. To heap treasure together. That is, they are pooling this money or putting all this money together. When are they doing this? On the first day of the week. Every first day of the week, they're gathering this money. They are collecting this money and putting it in this storage, if you will. It means literally, this is McGarvey on page 167, to put into the treasury. It was put in the public treasury of the church, but kept by itself as a separate fund. The idea, though, is that there was a treasury. Some brethren want to argue that point. But we see clearly that's the point that Paul is making in this passage. Some also attempt to dismiss this passage, this whole section, based upon their conclusion that this passage or this text, this collection, is for a specific purpose and would not apply to other needs that the church may have. They say it is an example for a specific purpose, therefore it cannot be used as the pattern for collecting funds to support other aspects of the local church's work. You say, well, who believes that? Well, I talked to several here recently that believe that. I've talked to several different individuals who've made this very argument with me. One of them used to attend here. And we've talked about this over and over again. And he just cannot see the point that I make. Okay? We have the example here of Christians pooling together their resources to do the collective work of the church. In this particular case, it is benevolence to the needy church in Jerusalem. Okay? What other passage do we have that provides us an example and provides us instruction on how to support the work of the church? Now, this is just one work. Are we then to assume that since we have no other pattern, that this pattern does not fit any other work of the church, but it only fits this one? Or would it be more reasonable to conclude that this is the pattern that the church is to follow to provide for its work? Which is more reasonable? And to think about that a little bit, Willis again makes this comment on pages 596 and 597 of his commentary. Some have argued that this passage only authorizes a collection for relieving the needs of the poor among the saints and not for general purposes, such as the buying and maintaining a building, supporting a preacher, etc. This passage has never been used to show all the scriptural usages of the first day of the week collection. Instead, it has been used, and properly so, as the only passage in the Bible to tell how churches raise their funds in the New Testament. Other passages imply a treasury, 2 Corinthians 11:8, Philippians 4:14 through 16, 1 Timothy 5:9 and verse 16. We can know how the money in those treasuries was raised only from this passage. We must consult other New Testament passages to understand all the things for which the collection can be scripturally spent. Do you follow Mike's point there? Just because there's only one particular work specified in 1 Corinthians 16, if that does not support us and instruct us on how to raise the money in the other areas or other works of the church, then how are we to do it? How are we to support the work that we do here? We do have the instruction here on how they were to raise the funds to support the church in Jerusalem. That's a work of the church. Would the same not be true for any work of the church? I submit to you most absolutely, definitely, yes, it does. There is no other passage that would instruct you, and it just makes sense. In fact, this particular command that the Apostle Paul gives the church at Corinth is practical. It's just common sense. When will they come together? Every first day of the week. Doesn't it make sense that that's when they would do what they were to do in support of these needy saints? As he may prosper. You know, there's no hint of tithing in this passage. There's not a certain percentage that you're required to give every first day of the week. That is a decision that you have to make. The law in the Old Testament, they had to give a tenth. And by the way, it wasn't just a tenth of their income. It was a tenth of everything. And that was to supply the needs of the theocracy that existed. It was a tax. It was required. But this is not like a tax. This is a free will offering. that Christians are to give for the work of the church. There's nothing said in this passage about church leaders investigating the personal income of its members and then dictating, legislating how much money that each individual family is to give. I know churches that do that. I know one that's Pentecostals do it. I know several do that. They want you to fill out a form and tell them how much money they're making, and they will tell you how much you have to give each Sunday. That's not what Paul's giving you. This decision is up to each individual. But may I remind you that each individual is going to be held accountable to God for what he gives. We are to give as we prosper. You say, well, I wish the Lord would have given me something more concrete. Well, he left it up to you. And if you want to use the example of the Old Testament kind of as a rule, as a standard by which you can kind of make your own decision, well, that's okay. But understand, we're not under the old law. A tremendous amount of error exists in the religious world today regarding this subject. The Bible is rather simple about it, but there is a lot of error pertaining to it. Now, God does not expect us to give everything we have. He does not expect us to give everything that we own to the church. He expects us to give what we can. And he expects us to make it a priority, an important thing in our life, to support the work of the church. The song that we sang before the lesson, Jesus, that song, that really hits home, because when you think about it, how much did Jesus give for you? How much are we willing to give for him? Now, when it comes to our money, though, let's understand this. What we put in the collection plate when it's passed around on Sunday is not the only, way that we use our money in service to God. Let's understand that. There are other ways in which we give our money or use our money in service to God. It's not just by putting it in the collection plate. We must support our family. If a man does not support his family, if he does not work and support his family, if he does not use his funds to support the needs of his family, he's worse than an infidel. So the money must be used for that. We are to pay our honest debts. We are to take care of our relatives. We are to pay our taxes. We are to use our income to do these other things as well. But we're also to give to the work of the church. And that should be a priority to us, because we recognize that the material things in life are less important than the spiritual. However, we cannot neglect these other responsibilities. If I refuse to pay my taxes because I feel like I need to give all that I can to the church, I'm disobeying God. Think about that. McGuigan says in his commentary on the book of Romans, pages 384 and 85, I have known of those who make large donations to church treasuries while they leave unforgiven creditors to beg for the money the Christian owes them. There is a foolish idea abroad that money given into the church treasuries is more appreciated by God than the paying of honest debts. We're doing God no favors if we drive the unforgiving creditor to believe that God approves of thieves as long as they can contribute to some church budget. Hey, I think that's a good quote. In fact, you can take that quote and you can compare it to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 3, he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to him, to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God." In other words, what's the point? what I should have given to my parents to support my parents. I'm not going to give it to you, Mom and Dad. I'm fixing to take that. I'm fixing to give it to God because God will appreciate it. I'm going to get more credit for that than I am if I support you. And what does Jesus say about that? He says, then the need not to honor his father and mother, thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition, hypocrite. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw near to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, for in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So when you do not take care of your responsibilities, your familial responsibilities, your social responsibilities, because you think, well, I've got to give this to the Lord, and so I can't help my mom and my dad, I am violating the will of God. And Jesus is making that point in Matthew chapter 15 regarding the treasury there of the temple. And the same principle still applies. I still must honor my father and my mother. Not because the law says so, but because Jesus says so. Because Paul taught me so. This collection was probably a large sum and all in coin. In verse 3, he says, when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So, there's a large sum that's going to be gathered in all of these churches. And these churches are to select individuals to go with this money and to bear a letter regarding the support that's being sent to Jerusalem. There are practical reasons for this. But I'd say the main reason is to preserve the congregational autonomy that needed to exist. Congregational autonomy is important. Each congregation was sending that money directly to the church in Jerusalem. It wasn't sent somewhere else and then sent to the church in Jerusalem. It wasn't all stockpiled at the church at Corinth or the church in Antioch. It was sent directly from each church to the church, the needy church. And there was a reason for that. The circumstances are such that the mission work demands my journeying, Paul says there in verse 4, and they shall go with me if it's necessary for me to go. For maybe there was a need for Paul's representation in regard to a particular gift. He was willing to do what he could, but these churches had the responsibility to supply them. So in summing up this section, on a weekly basis, they were to set money aside as the Lord had prospered them. There were no pressures, no speeches, no gimmicks, no emotional pleadings. Here's a need. Meet it. A need had to be met, and the Corinthians were capable to playing a role in it. In a day of highly visible campaigns for money on every side, there is something to be said for the more consistent, purposeful approach outlined here. It's simple. It's true love. It's true concern for the need of a congregation. People should not have to be begged to help Christians in need. So, okay. That being done and said, Paul's travel plans, he had planned to winter in Corinth, or he wanted to winter in Corinth there in verses 5 down through verse 9. And he was even leaving that up to God because he did not know. Plans can change. And so if it were God's will, James 4 and verses 13 through 15, let us all say, if the Lord wills. And Paul was doing that in this section. And he doesn't desire to immediately come to Corinth because there were opportunities still in Ephesus that he needed to fulfill. But soon he would be coming to Corinth. In this letter, Timothy is also mentioned. And the letter would reach Corinth before Timothy did. And Timothy was to instruct him again on the things that Paul taught in every church. Chapter 4, verse 17. Timothy was a young man and there was the risk of people not giving him proper respect. So Paul is instructing them to respect Timothy when he came. and also Apollos. And apparently the Corinthians had asked about Apollos. You know, Paul was not the one who was demanding or setting up and organizing and structuring these preachers going certain places. He was simply a messenger that brought a message from Corinth to Apollos. And he encouraged Apollos to go back when he could. But Apollos had told Paul, I can't go right now, but I'll go when it's convenient for me. So, we have Apollos also mentioned. And then finally, in verses 13 through 18, we have these exhortations. Watch. Be vigilant. Stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be brave. It takes courage to be a Christian. Be mature. Be strong. Be mature. Firm. Fixed. Steadfast. And we do that by, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, putting on the whole armor of God. And that is the only way, by the way, we can be strong in the Lord. And then let all that you do be done with love. Lovelessness was a problem in Corinth. They had all kinds of problems, and the main reason for their problems was a lack of love. The sectarian spirit in chapters 1 through 3, their attitude towards the Apostle Paul, their lawsuits that they were filing against one another. You had husbands and wife relationships that weren't going like they ought to because of a lack of love. The abuse of the weak in chapters 8 through 10. And you have the Lord's Supper being abused in chapter 11. The have-nots were being neglected. And then the failure to edify the church because they were exercising the gifts that they thought were more important and looking down on others. So you have all these problems, loveless problems in Corinth. So let all that you do be done in love. And how many problems would that really fix in every congregation if we did all things in love? In verse 15, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanus, that he is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Here you have individuals, and Sonny was talking to me in the vestibule this morning. Here you have an example of brethren, individuals, supporting the work of preachers. And Sonny made that point, by the way, and I'll go ahead and say this for you, Sonny. He made an observation this morning, and I didn't really understand that he said it this way, but he thought that some, and he said that there's no example in the New Testament where individuals are supporting preachers. Well, here we have one. Did I say that right? And he was wrong about that. He told me he was wrong about that. If that's what I understood him to say, he was wrong about that. Here we have an example, I do believe, of these individuals supporting the Apostle Paul. And so you have Fortunatus and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied. So we have individuals, and we do have individuals, and Sonny is good in supporting other preachers. He takes him and Joe, they support preachers on their own, on an individual basis, send them money to help them in preaching the gospel. Here we have examples of Christians doing that very thing. For they refresh my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. Acknowledge them. Appreciate them. In verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. We ought to be, as we talked about this morning, we ought to be people who are friendly. We ought to greet each other. Shake each other's hand. Doesn't mean we have to kiss. But the principle is, let's be people who greet one another, encourage one another, uplift one another. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be condemned. Oh Lord, come. And it's interesting, as Paul started this epistle, the first 9 verses of this chapter, he mentions Jesus over 10 times. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. Anyone who does not believe in the Lord Jesus and does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. Oh Lord, come. Jesus is coming back. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has been extended to all of us, and that salvation is provided. If we will submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can be saved. But what about us? Are we giving to the Lord as we should? Are we vigilant? Are we steadfast and strong and standing up for the faith of the gospel? not, we may not need everything in this epistle, but we certainly can gain some things, and we can be encouraged to know this.